Well, we're going through a series in Matthew. That's what we do at One Harbor. We go through the Bible. Helps us kind of stay, make sure we're actually talking about the stuff that needs to be talked about and that we're not kind of skipping things that may be difficult just because we don't want to talk about them or because I don't understand them. And that's, I mean, we don't want you to read the Bible like that either. I mean, a lot of people kind of do the open point thing, you know, and like you, like every once in a while you get something really scary, like that you, doesn't make any sense. And so you kind of close an open point again. And like, that's how you read the Bible. And that is like definitely a way. It's just not like the best way. And so it's the same way. It's not the best way to preach like that either. I mean, that's kind of a weird thing. Like you guys come in every week, you don't know what's happening. So for us, I feel like the best way to do it is to work through a book. So you guys can understand the whole context, what's happening, what's going on. It's just like watching a movie. I mean, imagine you're going to watch like Lord of the Rings or something. You just hit fast forward and play. I mean, you're not going to understand what's going on. Of course, you're going to get freaked out. You're going to think this movie sucks. You know, like I'm not doing this ever again. That's kind of what happens when we read the Bible like that or when we just kind of teach like that. The point is that we need to help see the whole context, what's happening. So we're going through Matthew right now. And just to give you a little bit of like kind of a context here, not too much, just a little bit. If you want more, it's available over there and online. But Matthew bridges this big gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even if you've never gone to church, you've probably heard those two phrases. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament ends with a book called Malachi, and then for 400 years, there's silence before Matthew. So for 400 years, people are going like, man, what the heck is going on? For 400 years. And one of the things I think that's so crucial to understand is at the end of in Malachi, God asked the people of Israel a question. This is the people he's chosen to work through for the entire Old Testament, to show who he is so that the nations of the world might know who this God is. That he's a good God. That he's a loving God. That he's a gracious God. That he's slow to anger. He's abounding in love, on and on and on. And God turns to the people of Israel in the beginning of Malachi and he says, I have loved you. And that should be a nice, obvious statement. If you've ever even heard any of the like Old Testament stories, if you remember going to Sunday school as a kid, like the felt board kind of like thing, like David and Goliath, I mean, you've kind of heard the stories and gone like, okay, like, you know, we can at least, at base level, we can say God loves them. Seems very evident, very easy to understand that God loves them. And so he says, I have loved you. And the people of Israel say back to him, how have you loved us? Pretty arrogant thing to say. How have you loved us? And we kind of look over their shoulder, as I said, and kind of see, well, he pulled you out of slavery from Egypt. He killed all your enemies. He gave you a really cool place to live. Every time you were whining and disobedient and a pain in the, you know what, like he didn't just wipe you out and start over. Like he stuck with you, stuck with you, stuck with you, loved you. And then you have the audacity to turn to him and say, well, how have you loved us? Kind of show me, prove it, you know? And God says, this is how I've loved you. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He said, I picked you. There's no reason for it, I just picked you. I picked to love you, that's how I loved you. I chose you. And then we get a 400-year silence, which I can understand. I think if I was God, I wouldn't want to say anything for a while either. 400-year silence, and God speaks again through the book of Matthew, and it's the story of Jesus. God, the ultimate display of his love, God pushing all of his chips in, God sending his only son to die for our sins. So we pick up today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, working our way through a series that Jesus is preaching called the Sermon on the Mount. He lists this first thing. He lists these eight things called the Beatitudes, the eight blessings. And I'm going to read to you kind of where we've come so far and then break it down for you. And for you guys that are new, hopefully it'll make a lot of sense. Okay, so Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, if you don't have it, it should be up behind me. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That word blessed, just in case you've ever watched Christian television, the kind of TBN thing, blessed does not mean like this like bling bling gospel that like you're going to get gold teeth and a Bentley. I know some people have said that. That is actually not true. Whether you have one or not doesn't really matter. God doesn't care. He cares about your heart. And so this kind of idea that like the idea that we've reduced blessing, God's going to bless us. We've reduced that down to this circumstantial kind of, you know, a possession or a house or a car or a person, that we've reduced what God does down to that is very scary. Because we take the infinite God and his infinite love for us, and his infinite desire to love and lead us, and we reduce it to the finite. God loves me, so he gave me a car that one day will rust, or somebody might steal, or someone's going to run into me and destroy. it's kind of a sad thing that God would do. I mean, I actually, when I first started speaking, long story short, the first place I traveled to was actually California from Texas. And I got to this church, and the first thing they wanted me to do was they wanted me to meet this guy who was like their like prodigy. I mean, this guy had like gotten saved, and he was like their poster child. They wanted everybody to meet him so they could know what they were all about. And the guy came up to me, and they said, "You got to hear this guy's story. It's incredible." And I said, "Well, man, tell me, what happened, you know?" And he said, "Man, I've always wanted a Mercedes." And I was like, "Oh, God, we're off to a bad start, you know?" And he said, "I always wanted a Mercedes, and I just never could get one. I never could get financed, you know?" And I was like, "Oh, okay, you know what? So continue to tell me what God's done in your life, you know?" And he said, "Man, I just prayed, and God gave me a Mercedes." I was like, "You mean someone gave you a Mercedes, like for free?" He said, "No." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Like, I financed it." I was like, okay, so God's blessing for you equals debt you can't handle. Like, somehow it doesn't add up, you know? It doesn't add up, and I mean, we laugh about that stuff, but I mean, I'm telling you, that is like preached all over this country. God wants to bless you, go out and get in debt, because God really wants you to be blessed. That's not what his blessing is about. That blessing, that word blessed, what it means, it wasn't even a word that they used for humans. It meant this non-circumstantial blessing, this feeling of satisfaction that could not be taken away no matter what happened. Job had it. He had his entire family, all of his kids die, his servants die, his animals die, his house falls apart, and his wife, who he probably wishes was dead, is just like, "Curse God and die, curse God and die." His friends are like giving him the hardest time in the world, and he looks up to heaven and he says, "Naked I came into this world, naked I will leave, blessed be the name of the Lord." This non-circumstantial blessing that came, the satisfaction that could not be taken. And not that we don't cry when bad things happen. Not that we're not sad when something goes bad. A loved one dies or something. Not that we're not sad about it. But there's a satisfaction that never goes away because he's blessed us. That's that word blessed that we're talking about here. It's helpful to know that before we get started. And the first three things that Jesus says we're blessed on are: one, being poor in spirit; two, if we mourn; and three, if we're meek. And you're like, "Wait a second, that doesn't make any sense at all. Like, how is that blessed?" Those first three things are foundational in Christianity. The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, is basically us looking up. It's step number one. Step number one is we look up to heaven and we realize how great God is, how incredible God is. It's these aspects of scripture where God says he spins the planets and he calls the stars out one by one. And he asks Job, like, "Where were you at when I was creating this planet, and yet at the same time I was creating deer? Like, where were you at? Explain that to me. Explain to me where you're at." It's this incredible cosmic idea of God, and yet he loves us. And yet the Bible said that he knows us by name, that he knows the hairs on our head, that he knew us before we were even in our mother's womb, that he knew us. This incredible idea that this incredible God would love us. This cosmic God would love us. This infinite God would choose to be with us. Incredible. Poor in spirit, we look up. The second thing that happens is we mourn. As a result of looking up, we look down and look inside of ourselves and we realize, man, we are wretched. We are jacked up. We are messed up compared to that God. We are full of sin. We feel guilty as we look inside of ourselves and realize how nasty we are. How could you love us? How could you see what's in our heart and still love us? And then from looking up and looking in, blessed are the meek, we look out. We look out and we see the world through different lenses. We stop judging people. We stop our racist bullcrap. We stop feeling like we're better than everyone else. Because we've seen God and we've seen ourselves, and it changes everything. It changes the way we see the world. I tell you, man, people hate Christians today because we haven't looked up and we haven't looked in before we looked out. We look out and we want to fix everybody because we haven't started by looking at God and then looked at ourselves first. Hypocrisy comes, like I said, when we look out before we looked up and in. Relativism comes when we look in after looking out, and then we look up. So we look out and we go, "Man, look how messed up everybody is." We look at ourselves and we're like, "We're not that bad off. I mean, shoot, I'm better than that guy." You know? And then we look up and we go, "God, see, you should be pleased with me. I'm not as bad as that guy over there." And Jonah comes. If you guys know the story of Jonah, comes when we look up, we look in, and then we refuse to look out. We're happy with God changing us, loving us, being merciful to us. We don't want him to be like that to our enemies. We don't want God to change anyone else's heart. We just want to have our own little Christian world. We're fine, thanks. Just leave us alone. We just want to kind of carry on this little bubble thing we've got going on. It's pretty great. No one says anything that offends us. We don't have to listen to any, you know, awful music, you know, and even your crazy country music and stupid crap like that. We've looked up, we've looked in, and we refuse to look out. And that stuff makes God sick, man. We look up, we look in, then we look out. That's the first three. Nice and passionate from the start here. Sorry. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. So the next thing we're going to talk about today is this. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." That word satisfaction is what blessing is all about. As I said to you, it's a contentment that cannot be taken away. Psalm 125, verse 1, David says, you know, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. It's that satisfaction, that word blessed, that inner, complete, non-circumstantial, cannot be stolen, cannot be removed satisfaction. That we're satisfied. Not your Snickers kind of like satisfied. It's like satisfied. Like not something that like you do it and you feel great. I mean, you guys know what that stuff's like, stuff that we try to get satisfied with. And we think, man, if I just had that, and you have it, and all of a sudden, like, it was great for a couple of days, and you're like, man, this kind of sucks. Like, it's gone away again. I need something else. It's not that. We're satisfied. First thing I want to say is this. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness, not satisfaction. If you and I hunger after satisfaction, if we hunger after blessing, if we hunger after those things, if that's what we're after, we'll be miserable forever. We'll never have enough. We'll never be satisfied. Jesus didn't say that. He said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you'll be satisfied. And it sounds a bit redundant, but it's very important for me to say. You guys probably know people like this. Some of you may be like this. Hedonist. That is a terribly sad thing to watch people pursue, where they cannot get enough stuff to fill that void in their heart. I mean, imagine how much material you have to dump into that hole. You want to feel satisfied. Imagine how much stuff you'll have to buy in your lifetime. How many pills you have to take. Imagine what you'll have to, the extent of what you'll have to do to remain satisfied your entire life. To keep a feeling, a euphoric feeling of satisfaction your whole life. And it's very easy for us to see this in the world, and we can sit there from the church and go, oh yeah, those guys, look at them crazy. They just want their fancy cars and all their fancy clothes. We can do that thing, but you know what? It's in the church too. It's in the church too. People are like nonstop seeking this feeling, this experience, and they're running from this meeting to that meeting and this speaker to that speaker. And, you know, he didn't do it for me anymore. Now I'm on this guy. And this guy didn't do it for me. I'm on this guy now. And, you know, my preacher's great, but he doesn't really get me that feeling anymore. I got to go over here and go over there. And it's like, what the heck is going on here? Imagine if this thing was like your marriage. I mean, I've been married 2 years. I don't know everything. I know hardly anything, but I know this. I know if every time, like, I was with Jill, I try to, like, you know, recreate, like, the first night, she'd probably be like, man, this is pretty lame. It's pretty shallow. Like, don't you care about me right now? Why are you so set on, like, recreating that moment? Why can't, like, our love, like, mature into something, like, that's now and current? It's that same thing. We're chasing feelings, chasing emotions, running here, running there, instead of allowing yourself to be satisfied. Church jumping, church hopping, all over the place. Just who's got the new thing? Who's got the new book? Who's got the new series? These guys have the new, you know, they really got it going on. Look at, you know, got new stained glass windows and a new whatever. Who cares? Honestly, who flipping cares? The Bible says when Jesus comes back, this world's going to melt away like a dream. Everything we have is going to be gone. Toast, gone. We're just in search of a certain feeling. Ends up being a very shallow relationship. Surveys show that the average person has an affair, not because of some hot chick at work, but because they've lost a feeling of excitement and adventure in their marriage. They're bored. They surveyed most men, most Christian men, say, man, I never saw myself ever having an affair, but I just got bored. I got bored. I got bored with the same person, the same experience. Just got bored. Had to try something else, try something new, shake it up a little bit. We do that in church too. We do that in church too. That's the result of seeking feelings like happiness, not seeking righteousness. That's why God said it's so important that you seek righteousness first, then you'll be satisfied. That you seek me, and then you'll be satisfied. I know with my wife, like I said, I've only been married about 2 years and a month or so. But I know if I seek to love, to serve, to bless, to comfort, to surprise, to romance my wife, I know the result will be this, satisfaction. Getting a little hot thinking about it, but I know that's going to happen. That's the truth. You guys that are married, you know, man, if you set your mind on that one thing, I'm not trying to be crass. This is, we're married. It's cool to talk about this stuff. God talks a lot about it in the Bible. So get over it, you know. But the whole thing is this, that I know if I seek that, if I seek that one thing, if I set myself on getting that, it's going to become very evident, very quick, and she's going to go, oh, I get what I am. That's my purpose, you know? If I seek to serve her, love her, bless her, surprise her, romance her, it's a pretty easy formula. You guys take some notes out there. That's a pretty easy one from what I can tell 2 years in. All right. So moving on from that, before people start getting up and heading out of here, making their way home. What is desire for righteousness? What does it mean to desire for righteousness? What does that mean? We beat religion with like every stick we can find at One Harbor. We hate that thing because we think it's pretty clear God hates it. Jesus hates it. I mean, Jesus showed up in the most religious society the world had ever seen, and they killed him. So religion's probably not the best idea. You know, it's probably not the thing that we're going for here. It's not religion. Religion never brings satisfaction. I've never met one person who was religious, like this ultra religious, like I want to give you their list of all the things that they don't do and how proud they are because they haven't done them in this long and this and that. And that's their like, I've never met one of those people who were satisfied, who were truly like at rest. Never met one person like that. Religion is this simply, it's that we obey God so that he'll love us. That's what religion is. People say, I know if I just obey God enough, if I just do enough stuff, if I just don't do enough stuff, if I know the more that I obey him, he'll love me more. That's religion, and it's completely unbiblical. The gospel says, I obey him because he loved me. Because Jesus said it was while you were still in sin that I died for you. That his kindness draws us to repentance, that he loved us before we loved him, that we only love him because we realize, like I said earlier, the lights go on, that he loves us, that he chose us and we did nothing to deserve it. In fact, we never could. I mean, again, I don't want to be crass, but the Bible uses these two pictures of what our righteousness, what our best attempt to serve God looks like, and they're really nasty pictures. The one of them says, like, dung. And we think, oh, okay, like, little bug, animal. No, it's like animal feces, like dog poo, basically, is what it's saying. That you show up in heaven and go, are you satisfied? Are you impressed? Like, isn't this pretty cool? Look at this thing I did. Look what I made. Isn't it awesome? That's one of the things it says. That's what our righteousness is like. Another one it says, it's like a filthy rag. And we think, oh, like, after we wash the dishes, oh, there's a nice and filthy. We put them in the wash. No. And again, this is just pure exegesis of Scripture. This isn't me trying to be crass. You can go look it up for yourself. That word filthy rag is a used menstrual rag. And God is making a very clear point. He's saying it's like you show up to heaven with dog poo and that, and you go, aren't you impressed? Aren't you so impressed, God? Look what I did. Look what I made. It's not impressed. We obey him because he loves us. You know what? When we got married, I was like way overweight. And some of you guys are like, was. Kind of looks like is, you know? I was like a lot bigger. Like a whole lot bigger. And you know what? Like Jill married me just like that. She never once said, got an amen in the back. That's good, Johnny. That's good. There was a few other people who wanted to say amen to you, buddy. You're just brave. But you know what? She never once said like, man, Donnie, I'd love to marry you, but... You got to like hit the treadmill, buddy, you know? Then we can talk, you know? She loved me because she loved me. You know what that did? It made me want to lose all the weight in the world. I like killed myself. I lost like 110 pounds or something. I mean, like, because she loved me, period. Her love was not conditional on that. So because of that, it made me want to look different for her, be more healthy for her. That's the idea that he loves us. There's nothing we could do to impress him. What are you going to do that's going to impress God? I mean, he made everything. He, like, spoke the whole world into existence. Like, good luck. Go give it a shot. See what she can pull off. That he's going to be like, wow, I never thought of that before. I never saw that, you know? There isn't that thing. It's this thing, oh, no, God, because you love us, as broken and as messed up as we are, we obey because of that. It's not religion. So what is it? Big kind of scriptural word here, theology for you, and we don't do this because we want to impress you. We use a lot of scripture. We do this because we want you to see clearly what the word says. I don't want to win you over with passion and jokes. I want you to know what the word says so God can change you. The process, theologically, is called sanctification, okay? It's a big word, sanctification. We should have probably had it up there. Quick little definition for you. Wayne Grudem says in Systematic Theology, he says, it's a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Basically, it's Jesus. When we come to Jesus, we get saved. We surrender to him, which I think it's much more of a surrender than a choice. We surrender to Jesus and we're justified. That's the big biblical word there. We're justified, which means we're made right before God, which means if we die that moment, we go straight to heaven. Okay, so that thing is settled, done. So we're going to be in heaven with Jesus, but while we're still on earth, he makes us more like himself. That's the process of sanctification. Okay, I know we're getting kind of like heady stuff here. It's kind of like Bible college. I think that's the problem with the church. We've acted like, you know, everyone just show up, shut up, and pay up, and then, you know, we'll all be happy. That's not true. We want your life to be changed. We want you to know what the Bible says, and we want it to change your life. So the first thing that happens is we're justified before God. We surrender our life to Jesus. Our name is in the book of life. We're going to heaven no matter what happens. We're going. Sealed, done, signed, over, happening. But we're still on earth. So this process before we die is that process of sanctification where God begins to make us more and more and more like him, like himself, like his son. It begins to take away our addiction to sin and make us like Jesus. It's that process that we're talking about when we talk about hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's that thing. People have misunderstood this a lot. I misunderstood it growing up. I thought every time I hit my hand with a hammer and said like a cuss word, I was going straight to hell. If I didn't go repent, like go find an altar like now and kind of do the whole thing again. I think I probably responded to like 2,000 altar calls growing up just because I was freaked out. I thought for sure like I'm going down. Like I'm not going to know that, you know, it's that whole thing of like the hour is unknown and Jesus is going to come back and he's going to come back right when I've like done something really stupid. And all this has been for nothing, like I'm going straight to hell, you know? And we live like that, where it's constant fear, constant like insecurity. And I want to say, man, that would be a really shallow thing for Jesus to die for. Jesus dies, and apparently it's this great thing, but it leaves us all insecure. I don't know, it doesn't seem to add up. So when we're saved, we're saved. And we miss it, but we miss that thing. So when we struggle, we think, oh, we're not saved anymore. No, you still that's done, that's over, that's happened. This is the process of God because he's treating you like sons and daughters, changing you, disciplining you, helping you become more like his son. Deals with that whole thing of, but I don't understand. I said a prayer. I came forward. I did something. Why do I still struggle with sin? Why do I still want to sin? We live in a fallen world. Every single person here has sinned against people and has sinned against. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because we live in a really jacked up world. That's why Jesus has got to come back. We live in a sinful world, so we ought to stop acting surprised when all the bad stuff happens to us. We're not in heaven yet. This world sucks. It's screwed up real bad. People are awful. They're mean. We have diseases. We have all kinds of things. They're completely unfair. Bad things happen to good people all the time because this world is fallen. If nothing bad ever happened to good people, we wouldn't need heaven. We need heaven because we live in a jacked up world. So it's this understanding of like we've been sinned against, we've sinned against others, and that's what this process of sanctification is. God begins to deal with that addiction to sin. This guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, the man who truly examines himself, who looks inward and really like kind of takes out the microscope and goes, what's happening inside of my heart? It's easy to play a church game, but what's happening in here? What's really going on inside of me? He says, in the light of Scripture, not only discovers that he is in the bondage of sin. That's a very easy thing to identify. Oh, I'm addicted to sin. That's pretty easy to see. But he says, still more horrible is the fact that he likes it. So you see that you're addicted, and now that you see, even worse, I like it. I like this addiction. I quite enjoy it, actually. That he wants it. Even after he sees that it's wrong, he still wants it. That's the horrible thing when we look inside of our hearts. We know it's wrong. We can read the Bible. We can see it's wrong. And then, man, we just think, but I kind of like it. I like that idea. I like what I'm doing, you know? It's that whole thing of like, you know, maybe I may be married, I may be, you know, taken, but man, I can still check out the menu. You guys ever seen The Wedding Singer? Like that guy, she's going to be Julia Gulia. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie anyway. It's not a great movie, but it's just what popped in my head. But the whole picture of this guy's going to get married, and he says, you know what, why are you getting married? And he says, well, I don't want to break up, you know? Got married because I have to. If we want to stay together, I got to get married, you know? But I'm still going to live like I'm single. People do that with Jesus. Well, I guess I got to say a prayer. I mean, what's the alternative? Go to hell forever? Yeah, that's a no-brainer. So what do I gotta do? Tell me where I sign. You know, who do I write the check to? What, you know, what do I have to memorize and say? What do I have to do to just make this thing happen? Because I don't want to go to hell. That's a no-brainer, you know? And what does that communicate to the person you're married to? I can still check out the menu. Oh, okay. So that isn't really communicating love. It isn't communicating this is something you want to do. It's something you have to do. Same thing with Jesus. We just want to say the prayer, whatever I got to do, just get me off that like hell thing, and then like I'm just going to continue living like I am. That actually isn't how it works. process of sanctification makes us more and more like Jesus. Three stages, real quick, and we'll be done. Stage number one for this idea of sanctification begins when you give your life to Jesus. The light switch comes on, and you realize that the sad, shocking, awful thing is you don't enjoy sin anymore. Not like you used to. Like you used to, man, it was like a blast to flip and just get plastered at BT and like no regret, sleep with whoever you wanted to. Go for it. Go nuts. And now all of a sudden, like, man, this is awful. I can't really enjoy it anymore like I used to. I don't like it as much. I don't love it as much. There's something sick and nasty that feels bad, you know? Your conscience has been engaged. You start realizing stuff like, man, the porn you looked at, you should be able to say, man, it's just a girl, it's just a body, and now you realize, no, it's somebody's daughter. Somebody's future mom, somebody's future wife. And that God made that little girl. I mean, that thing begins to happen in your heart where you're like, man, I can't really like enjoy this anymore. I'm still addicted to it, but man, I realize that something's wrong with this. Something is like sick and wrong with what I'm doing. It's that first process that begins to happen. You feel guilty when you're sinned because you're guilty. You realize you're guilty. 1 John 3, verse 9 says it like this: no one born of God, no one who's given their heart to Jesus, makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in them, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Romans 6, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. Some translations say it shall not be your master, since you are not under the law, but under grace. We're given the ability to say no to sin. Once we give our life to Jesus, now we have the ability to say no to sin. We're not going to always say no to sin, but we have the ability to. That's stage one. Stage number two is this idea that it keeps increasing through our life. It's not just a one-time event. It happens. It's a process that we're on and on and on. It just begins to kind of crescendo through our life. You and I will never be free from sin on earth. Never. Romans 6, verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It's this idea of like, we're not going to let sin take over anymore. It's a process that we're on, but the idea is that we don't let sin call the shots anymore. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You guys ought to take a look around the parking lot. Maybe it's in somebody's car today. But I don't think there's anything wrong with that phrase. It's actually very true. But here's the thing that it seems to produce, this idea that like I can do whatever I want. I'm not perfect, guys. I'm just forgiven, you know? So you get like flicked off on the road, run off the highway, and like, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. You know, like, stop trying to judge me. I'm just forgiven. I didn't say I was perfect, you know? I fell in like brutal sin, slept with my secretary, like, you know, on and on and on and on and on. Oh, I'm not perfect, guys. Just forgiven. Quit trying to judge me. Stop being so heavy. It's people that act like that something isn't supposed to change in their life when they come to Jesus. This is that thing where Romans 6, Paul says, sin shall no longer be your master. Like, you're not under that anymore. It's not your master anymore. You don't let it reign anymore. You actually have the ability to say no to sin. Romans 6, verse 19 says, I am speaking in human terms because your natural limitations. But just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He's basically saying, once you used to be like really great at sinning, and you were like the man because you like kept doing more and more. You were like famous for your ability to sin. He's saying, now give yourself to righteousness. Now that thing should be growing and growing in your life, growing in your heart. James 1:22. I know we're going through a lot of verses here. It's just to help you see that it's not my idea, it's God's idea, and hopefully that'll make it more important. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Don't just hear it, you got to do it. Hearing it doesn't change anything. You have to apply it to our lives. Kind of skipping ahead a little bit here. Stage number three is, it's only completed in death. I said that earlier, that this thing isn't going to get finished on earth. It's only completed in death. There's people who actually think they're like the answer to the world. They're like God's gift. Like they've got it all figured out. They don't need any help. They don't need anyone. And you know what? That's a pretty scary place to be. It's a pretty scary place to be where you can say you don't need grace anymore. We make a real big like statement here at One Harbor. We actually wanted to put this on a banner at the gas station. We suck at life. Trying to be offensive. It's just the reality. That's where this Christianity thing starts. It starts with you looking inside and realizing, man, it's pretty bad in there. Maybe I fooled my wife, fooled my kids, fooled my husband fooled my boss, fooled all my friends, whatever, but I haven't fooled God. He sees it. He sees it no matter what the house looks like, bank account looks like, no matter what it looks like, he sees. He sees what's happening. That's what we all have in common. Hebrews 12:23 says that, it says, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that this happens in heaven. This thing happens in heaven. It doesn't happen on earth. Proverbs 20:9, Solomon says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon again says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Matthew 6:11, Jesus said, this is how you pray. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive our debtors or those who've sinned against us. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's why at One Harbor, like I said, we try to be super honest. We tell you about our weaknesses. I'll throw myself under the bus as many times as I possibly can because I don't want to be the hero. That's a weight I cannot bear. I want Jesus to be the hero. I don't want you to call me senior pastor. Just call me Donnie. I like to say that Jesus is the senior pastor of One Harbor. He's calling the shots. We're looking at his word. We're praying. We're asking him, how do we lead this thing? Because the pressure, I cannot be the hero. People cannot be the hero. When we put our faith on a person, man, it is doomed to fall, doomed to fail. Put our faith on Jesus. We don't want a church of pretenders. A lot of new guys here, so it's just helpful for me to say some of these things. I don't usually talk this long, but just to help you guys see, this is who we are, really. We don't want a church of fakes and pretenders. Say it nice and loud from the front. Check your mask at the door. That's not what we're all about. Every single one of us are going to open our heart. We'll spill our beans. We'll tell you what we're struggling with. We're just going to be real with you because we don't know any other way. Honestly, I was thinking about this song, and I'm way too young to know this song, but I'll read you the lyrics to this song. It says, oh, yes, I'm the great pretender, pretending that I'm doing well. My need is such, I pretend too much. I'm lonely, but no one can tell. Yes, I'm the great pretender, adrift in a world of my own. I've played the game, but to my real shame, you've left me to grieve all alone. There's nothing heroic about being a Lone Ranger. Nothing. Nothing heroic about figuring it out on your own. Nothing. It's overrated. Certainly, definitely overrated. You're making it very hard on yourself. God wants you to be in community. That's what we said at the beginning. Psalm 68:6. God sets the lonely into families. He puts us in families. And that's what we're here for. That's what the church is all about. This is probably going to come a time where we're going to say something on a Sunday morning and you're going to get offended. Join the club. That's what we all get offended every week. I get offended every week trying to just prepare for this stuff. It's because it's truth. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever seen, my wife was like, how are you even using that as an example? Like, when have you possibly ever seen that TV show? I want to just say that I haven't, but I may have. That show, Cheaters, or Jerry Springer, have you guys ever seen that stuff? It's pretty awful. It's like daytime television. If you get done with The Price is Right, you maybe can watch that. But it's this thing of like they go out and they try to catch someone you're with, you know, in like they're cheating to prove it, you know? And it's a pretty sick concept altogether. But even the sicker thing is this, that so many times what we see is these people, they say, look, this guy was cheating on you. This woman was cheating on you with your best friend or with your family member. It just gets weirder and weirder. And the sick thing is that how many of these people say, I want to stay with them. I'm going to stay with them. I mean, you see what's happening and like you're going to stay in that relationship. Yeah, I want to stay in that relationship. And see, for me, that's what it's like when we sometimes we have to come alongside people and say, hey, what you're doing. I mean, we're not judging you. We're not like loving you less. We're not trying to fix you. We're just saying, you're train wrecking your life. Like, what you keep doing that, it's going to really screw up your life. And they say, hey, stop judging me. Get off my back. You know, it's just like this. It's just like that same concept to me. We've come along and said, sin is going to destroy you. By you staying in this relationship, you are saying, I want to be in an abusive relationship. Yes. Okay, well, then don't blame us when your world falls apart. Don't blame us and don't blame God and don't blame the Holy Spirit for constantly trying to come along and get you to stop it. If you knew someone who was going to kill themselves, what would you do? Like, what other solution is there? It's the same kind of thing here. It's the same kind of thing here. God puts the lonely into families. He puts us in family. He puts us in community. So we do this thing together. And we don't want to be fakes. And we don't want to be pretenders. We want to keep it real. Nice and real. That's why we don't do anything fancy. You want to dress up, dress up. You want to dress like this, dress like this. We don't care, really. It doesn't matter to us. Finally, we will be satisfied. We will be satisfied. I'm going to read one last verse to you. And then why don't you guys come on up for worship, actually. Last little verse here. John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. These were like the outcast in Jesus' day. Came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? So she's a Samaritan. She's already like, number one, she's an outcast. Number two, she's a woman, so he shouldn't be alone with her anyway. Jesus is breaking all kinds of cultural rules here. And Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. This is the thing as we close. We preach a Jesus who can keep his word and bring us satisfaction and bring us rest. He can do it both in this earth and on earth and our own life, and he does it in eternity. This Jesus can do what he said he can do. We don't preach this like, you better keep all the rules, you better make sure you don't do anything wrong, or you're going to be off the list, out of there. It makes me so angry. We preach a Jesus who can keep his word, who can keep you from sin, who can rescue you from sin, who can change your heart. This woman here, she's basically saying, it's that picture of, man, like, get me out of this process of constantly coming to get what I need. In this striving that comes. And Jesus said, that's what I'll do. I'll give you a spring of living water inside of you. I'll end your striving. I'll give you rest. I'll give you satisfaction. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. It's not a carrot dangling out in front of us that we can never get. It's a promise. He gives us rest. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Let me just pray for us quick. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the privilege that it is to know you, to worship you. God, that we don't have to play games, that we don't have to be fake, we have to show up and smile and act like life's really great, and how you doing? I'm doing great. How are you doing? I'm doing great. And we actually hate each other, and actually our lives are falling apart. God, we don't have to do that stupid waste of time game. God, we get to just come, be real, be normal people, because we serve an unbelievable supernatural God, and our faith is in him, not in ourselves. He's actually the hero, not us. And we don't have to pretend. We don't have to keep it all a secret so everyone thinks we've got it all together. Actually, healing comes when we're vulnerable. We open ourselves up and we show our brokenness. We just say, like that tax collector in Luke who came to church and beat his chest and said, God, save me, a sinner. God, that's where we find you. Not in being pious and religious, God, and just being broken. I know if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, God, if we go after you, we will be satisfied. Finally, finally satisfied. Every experience we've tried, every different thing we may have dumped in there, no matter what it is, a churchy type thing or a worldly type thing or whatever we want to say, God, it's all the same. It's all trying to fill a void that can't be filled. It just comes from being satisfied in who you are. Thank you, Jesus. Now as we worship you, God, as we sing another song, as we have some communion, God, that we would just find rest and satisfaction in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.